Acts 7, starting at verse 30. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness. That's Moses. An angel appeared to Moses in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not care to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away, and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is my place of rest, is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So far, God's word. And as always, keep his word open before you as we refer to it throughout the message. But let's pray now. Please pray with me once again. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to this passage this morning, as we look at the big picture of what it is that Stephen is trying to answer here, work in our hearts through your Holy Spirit. Lord, this was a sermon given to the leaders of Israel. But it's also a message for us this morning. We thank you that your word is timeless, that your word stands true throughout all of the ages. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that your Holy Spirit would press that word against our hearts this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the teachers I had during my education years, being deliberately vague to not name or identify this teacher, was a teacher who used to drive us nuts as a class. We'd ask him a question in class, and he would spend 10 minutes doing everything but answering the question. He'd go round and round and round and take us down all sorts of little rabbit holes, all sorts of sidetracks. Till most often, till a lot of the time, we were absolutely lost. And then finally, he would answer the question. But after a while, as we were talking about it and thinking about it, how do we listen to this teacher? We realized that the key to listening to him was remembering the question that we asked, holding that question in our minds. As we came to know this teacher and appreciated him, we realized that what he was doing was taking us around the question, looking at all the different aspects, helping us to answer the question ourselves. And so this morning, as we look at Stephen's sermon here, and it is a big passage of text, we come and say, well, how do we come to grips with what is at the meat here? What are the ideas that we need to be grasping? We need to remember the question. What is the question? Well, for that, we need to turn back to Acts chapter 6. Stephen has been seized by the Jewish leaders, and they have false witnesses that are raised against him. And they say this about him in Acts chapter 6, verse 13. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law." This holy place being the temple. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." What was the question? Well, the question is there in verse 1, Acts 7, verse 1, the high priest. Are these things so? What are the things that are so? What is the question that Stephen is being asked to answer? And that question simply is this. Stephen, are you against the temple? Are you against the law? That was the charges against him. That's the question to keep in your mind. Are you against the temple? Are you against the law? And Stephen in his sermon here answers that question. And as he does so, he turns the tables. And instead of being the accused, the one who's on trial, he becomes the accuser, as he essentially puts the leaders of the day on trial and challenges what they think about the temple, what they think about the law. So this morning we're going to see, and that's our theme this morning, that Stephen calls us to heart religion. Stephen calls us to heart religion. You need to insert a two there between us and heart there. Stephen calls us to heart religion. And remembering there the question that he's answering, are you against the temple and the law? And that brings us to our first point. The first point is a wrong view of the temple. A wrong view of the temple. The temple for a Jewish person was a sacred cow. What's a sacred cow? It's something that you hold dear. Something that you get a little bit prickly when people start to challenge it. For a Jewish person, the temple was everything. It's where God dwelt. It was a symbol and a sign of God's blessing. If we have the temple, we will be fine. But Stephen's argument here in the sermon is that God has always been with his people, even when there wasn't a temple. And it's because of that that he gives this history lesson that we have this morning. God has always been with his people. God was with Abraham, verse 3. And of chapter 7, speaking to Abraham, "Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you." God was with him during that time. Even though he didn't have an inheritance, he didn't see that inheritance. As he stood in the land that Stephen and his accusers stood in now as they heard the sermon, Abraham didn't own any of that land. God was with Abraham. God was also with Joseph, verse 9 and following. After the patriarchs and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. God has always been with his people. Moses, in the land of Midian, in the land of Mount Sinai, I should say, verse 30. When 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And what does God tell Moses? You are standing here on holy ground, outside again of the nation of Israel, outside of the temple. God was with his people. Then he speaks about the tabernacle. Verse 44, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Then he goes on to David, verse 45. And then verse 46, Solomon who builds, and 47, Solomon who builds the house for God. Solomon who builds this temple that was held so dear, well, a version of, that was now held so dear by the people of Israel. Now there, it's here in the later part there of verses 48 and following that Stephen makes his point and gets them to see the wrong view that they have of the temple. He says, quoting Isaiah, "Heaven is my throne," verse 39, "the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" God is so much bigger than the temple, Stephen says. He isn't tied to the temple. He is a pilgrim God, a God who goes with his people, whether they go into captivity, whether they are in the land of Israel or not. You see, for the people of Israel, the temple was like a lucky charm. Something that would bring them luck. Like a four-leaf clover. Or like a rabbit's foot. And if they had the temple, they were going to be okay. And the temple became, for the Jewish people, an object of worship. They worshipped this physical building. Something that had been built by man's hands. They worshipped the temple rather than worshipping God. That sounds a bit silly to do, doesn't it? But brothers and sisters, friends, we can do the same. We can worship what we build with our own hands. Our bank accounts, our family, living comfortable lives, placing hope in what we do rather than what God does. We can place our hope in our church. We can have the idea that coming to church itself saves us. We can place our hope in being reformed. We have the traditions. They can save us. Look at all the programs that we have as a church. We wouldn't say that we're the only church, but if you're in this church, you'll be okay. The temple did not save the Jews. Nor will it ever save the Jews. And the Reformed Church, or our church, any church, doesn't save us either. Coming to church once, twice, being a member of a church, worshipping the way we do, reading the Bible, praying, devotion, as good things as all those are, they do not save us. Cannot save us. No, what saves us is him who the temple points to the ultimate fulfillment of the temple, Jesus Christ. Only he is the one who can save us. And so what Stephen is speaking about here is not an outward religion. He's speaking against an outward religion. He's calling for heart religion. He's calling for the Jewish people. He's calling for us to turn our focus and worship to Jesus Christ. It's only he that can change our hearts. It is only he that can save us. And so Stephen here is saying, it's not my view of the temple that's wrong. You have it wrong. You are limiting God to this building. A wrong view of the temple. And here then, Stephen, if we're looking at the themes that Stephen develops, there's also a tangent that he takes that is vital to see as well. And that brings us to our second point, a rejection of the Saviour. A rejection of the Saviour. Now, in a courtroom where someone is standing accused of murder, one of the things that the lawyers will try and do is bring together a whole lot of evidence. A pattern of the way a person behaves. See, this person does this, they do that. Seeking to answer the question, are they capable of murder? Could this person do what he's been charged of? And that's what Stephen does here too, as he turns accuser. He gives the people of Israel, the leaders of Israel, a history lesson and shows how they have rejected saviours, small s for starters. The pattern of behaviour that they have done is God has sent them saviours. He begins by speaking about Joseph, sold into the land of Egypt, rejected by his brothers. He speaks about Moses, rejected twice. Verse 25, rejected by his fellow Israelites. Verse 25, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. They rejected Moses as a saviour. Verses 39 and 40, our fathers refused to obey Moses, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. You've rejected the Saviour's small s. Now, just as an aside here, one of the charges against Stephen was that he didn't speak favourably about Moses. But here in the sermon, he paints Moses in a wonderful light. He paints him as a saviour for Israel. He can't be accused of speaking bad about Moses. It's the people of Israel who reject Moses, he is saying. But he goes on to speak about the people of Israel's track record. He speaks about how they rejected the prophets. He tees that up in verse 37. This is Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. And then he goes on to say in verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Time and time again, the nation of Israel rejected prophet after prophet after prophet. And that led you, he says to the leaders, to reject the prophet, the saviour that Moses had predicted, that all the scripture points to. You leaders who speak about your religion, who speak about Moses and the law, you reject the very saviour who all of that was pointing to. You have an outward, external law-keeping, but totally devoid of heart worship religion. You murdered the very Saviour, just like you had done rejecting the leaders that God had sent to lead you. Murderers, Stephen says, just like your fathers. What about us? What about us in relation to that Saviour who has been sent? Thankfully, most of us here today can say, Jesus is my Saviour. He is the righteous one who makes me righteous. He is my prophet. He is my priest. He is my king. He is the one that saves me. But if you can't say that this morning, if you can't say Jesus Christ is my Saviour, then you were standing this morning on the side of Stephen's accusers. You were standing with the murderers of the people of Israel. In rejecting Jesus Christ, you are rejecting life. What's stopping you? What's stopping you? What's holding you back from coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior? What's stopping you joining Stephen, the apostles? Joining the people of God here in this church? Because that is the most vital question you can ever answer. Not Stephen's question about the temple, about the law. The most vital question that you can ever answer is, where do you sit with Jesus Christ? Do you accept him as your Savior, or do you reject him? Stephen is showing the leaders of the wrong view that they have of the temple containing God, placing faith in traditions, outward religion, rather than trusting in Jesus Christ as their Savior. He challenges them as they reject the Savior. But thirdly, he shows that they have a wrong view of the Lord. As we come back to that question, where does Stephen sit with regard to the temple and the law? Now, Stephen doesn't spend a lot of time speaking about the law. It's there veiled throughout the passage. He speaks about how they refused Moses. In verse 38, he received living oracles to give to us. He's speaking there of the law of God that was given to the people of Israel. He's saying that your fathers rejected that. It was there in the final words that Stephen says, in verse 53. As he turns the heat on his accusers. Verse 53, he says this: "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now, what does it mean there that they received the law as delivered by angels? It's a difficult phrase, and we're not quite sure what it means or how that works, but Paul speaks about it as well in Galatians 3. He says there, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Somehow the angels were involved in the giving of the law. But we want to leave it there, because what we want to focus on is Stephen's words here. Stephen's is saying, "You accuse me of hating the law, but it's you are the ones who are not keeping the law." Just like the temple, the law was a sacred cow. It was a lucky charm that the Jews held on to. We have the law. We're card-carrying Jews. We will be safe. We're a special people. God has to love us. But Stephen says, you fail to keep the law. You have turned the Jewish religion into an outward, empty, heartless, legalistic, finger-pointing, smug, self-justifying religion. Stephen, the accused, turns and accuses his accusers and gives it to them with both barrels. He says to them, and this would have got their attention in verse 51, "You stiff-necked people." It's a phrase that's often used in the Old Testament. It's easy to understand, isn't it? A stiff-necked person is like a Canterbury rugby supporter, a die-hard Canterbury rugby supporter who can only see things one way. Okay, maybe a die-hard Otago supporter as well. Or any sort of die-hard rugby supporter. You can't convince them of any other way. They're stiff-necked. They can't look or see anything other than the way that they're going. But that only shows where their hearts are at. And here it would have hurt the leaders. Here it would have got their backs up. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears." Another sacred cow for a Jewish person. We have circumcision. We belong to God. Nothing can stop that. Stephen says, you're missing the point. Circumcision was never just an external sign given to males. It was always, always about the heart. As God said to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 10, Deuteronomy 10 verse 16, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." In Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, he says this, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." What Stephen wants his listeners to see is that true religion, godly religion, is about the heart. It's not about keeping the law and the externals of the law. It's not about having a building in a city. It's not about empty traditions. It's about heartfelt service, heartfelt devotion to the Saviour, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, friends, may it never ever be said of us that we are stiff-necked, that we have cold, uncircumcised hearts, but we can head down that track. We can go down that path when we make Christianity about simply going through the motions. Coming to church, punching our card, checking out, doing the minimal that we can in our service of God. As a church, we're about to start up some of our church activities again. And no, none of those activities that we do, none of the things that we do as a church save us. But as we fellowship together, as we open God's word together as his people, it's there and through that that God changes our hearts. As we sit under his word, as we open and explore his word together, that's how the Holy Spirit works. How the Holy Spirit molds us and changes us. So can I encourage you this morning? Get involved. Get to know your brothers and sisters. Open his word together. Don't place your trust in things that you can build, things that you can put together. Don't place your trust in ticking the boxes and doing the right things. But place your trust, place your hope in your Saviour. Get to know your Saviour. Stephen answers the question. No, I am not against the temple. No, I am not against the law. But what I want you to see, leaders, is what those things point to. I want you to see Jesus Christ. What Stephen wants us to see this morning, it's not about the externals doing the right things. It's about our hearts. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and renew a right spirit within me." Amen. Let's pray together now. Please pray with me. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you've given us history to remind us of what you have done, to remind us, as Stephen reminded the Jewish leaders, that you are always with your people wherever they are. But Lord, help us not to try and contain you. Help us, Lord, to try and place our trust and hope in the things that we make rather than to place our hope and trust in you. Help us not to place our hope and trust, Heavenly Father, in ticking the boxes and being good Christians. And coming to church occasionally. And reading our Bible and praying. All good things that they are, but rather let us place our hope and trust in our Saviour, Jesus Christ, because it is He alone who saves us. Heavenly Father, I pray here this morning, or we pray together, for anyone who is currently rejecting Jesus Christ, who has not opened their hearts to Jesus Christ. You know the names of the people, Heavenly Father, that are on our hearts and minds. You know those near and dear to us, Heavenly Father, who seem to be rejecting you, walking the same path as the leaders of Israel did, who rejected you. Work in their hearts. Give them the right view of the Saviour. And Heavenly Father, we also thank you that we can place our hope and trust in Him, that He is our security, that He is our strength. We confess, Heavenly Father, that we head down the path of being stiff-necked, of being short-sighted, close-minded, trusting in external things rather than trusting in you. Work on our hearts, we pray. Mold our hearts. Open our ears to listen to you. Create in us a clean heart. Continue to do so. Rather than resisting the Holy Spirit, Heavenly Father, work in us through your Holy Spirit so that we may become more like our Saviour, that we may grow to know you deeper and deeper. Help us to trust in you alone. Forgive us for trusting in the external things. Give us changed hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 216 reminds us of where we should place our hope and trust. Not in externals, not in what we do, not in the programs that we have as a church, but rather in Christ alone. Let's stand and sing these words together. Number 216. Thank you.